One of the things I miss in standing up here and teaching, rather than just having a Sunday school class, is the interaction that I would get from others. And today we are entering into an awesome passage, a passage that no one man could ever do justice to. And it would be nice to have interaction to see how God is speaking to you and what verses he's bringing to your mind, and to sort of participate one with another. I encourage the men, if you're so led, to maybe take some notes and share next Sunday in the Sunday school hour or the early service things that might have been brought to your attention. Like I said, I don't feel like there's any way in one message or in a number of messages that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 could be treated fairly. But we will look at it in some degree today, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to all of us. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on his word at this time. Father, as we open your word, we're thankful that your Spirit is the one who teaches. And we pray that your Spirit would instruct us in the truth of this word, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that your name would be glorified in your people. We pray that it would stir our conscience to be aware of our own sinfulness and our great need for you, and that it would even draw sinners to yourself, where they might find eternal life in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you would attend the teaching of your word with your Spirit, that your name would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, we've already looked in chapter 1 at what the triune God has done on behalf of believers. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we come to the great need of man. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we looked at this a few weeks ago. The need was stated. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We saw that the condition of man is that he's dead, that his actions were, in a sense, walking, a dead man walking. He's not inactive, but he's completely active in things that are unprofitable. And that he had several influences on him, that he had the course of this world, that system of thought that opposes Christ, that seeks to oppose Christ's people and seeks to lead them astray. It has the influence of the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, and even our own lustful flesh. So that the results were that we indulged the desires of the flesh, and we were children of wrath, even as the rest. And we tried to define death as that separation from God, which came about because of Adam's sin. It came upon all men, because all sinned in Adam, which brought condemnation to all men and made man unable in and of himself to come to God. And yet man, in the deceitfulness of his heart, thinks that there is something he can do to earn merit before God. He does not even recognize the deadness of his own condition. Well, that's a great need. That's a horrible condition to be in. And I don't see a lot of the little children that I was expecting to see, but maybe some of you bigger children can profit from the example. If I were to have a heart attack up here, which may or may not be reasonable, and I were lying down here on this podium up here, and I needed some help, I could not give myself CPR. That would be out of the question. I would be lying as a dead man, and in the futility of our hearts, we think that we can give ourselves this CPR and artificial respiration. However, the Bible teaches entirely different, and in verse 4, we have one of the great beginnings of any verse that has ever been written. It says, "But God." In total contrast to where man stands, dead in his trespasses and sins, here comes the great deliverer. Not man, for man cannot save himself. The psalmist said you should even cease trying to pay for the life of your brother because it is too costly. But God comes in on the scene. It's nice to recognize in verses 1 through 3 that formerly is used twice, and virtually all of the tenses of the verbs are past tense. It's nice to know that this was our condition. But God. In contrast to what man is, God comes about. And in verse 4, we see some of the attributes of God. But before we look at that, I know Jim has already spoken on this. The other great but verse is in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And if you were here with us when Jim went through Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, that's a little bit lengthier than Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So we got a great dose of the sinfulness of man. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "But now something is entirely different." Things in the past used to be absolutely horrible. But now, something is entirely different. What is entirely different? Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, there is life. Now, there is righteousness. Where in the past there was death and unrighteousness, now God has done something that man cannot do. And we look at the character of God. What would precipitate God to accomplish this amazing life-giving ministry? It says in verse 4, "God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." First attribute that we see here of the character of God is that he is a God of mercy. And not just a God of mercy, but it says a God who is rich in mercy. And we're going to look at this a little bit later, but we sometimes think that the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy, and the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment. How many times can you even just think of right now, especially in the Psalms, where it talks about the loving kindness of God? Virtually every psalm speaks about the loving kindness of God. That's the word mercy. God was not an unmerciful God in the Old Testament. He's always been a God of mercy. so rich in mercy that the psalmist, whoever he was, whether he be David or the sons of Korah or whoever was writing it, they would speak of the mercies and the loving kindness of God. This idea of mercy is an outward manifestation of pity. God looks upon man and he sees a dead man. And he pities him as he wallows in his sin and his trespasses and his transgressions. And he pities him. And so he sees man in his distress. And he's moved with pity, with mercy, to do something for man that man cannot do for himself. Then it says, because of his great love. Again, it's not just because of his love, but because of his great love. And the translators of the New American Standard Bible, as well as maybe some other versions, changed the word mercy in the Old Testament to loving kindness. So whichever word you use, loving kindness or mercy, we see in the Old Testament a God of love, a God of mercy towards people who are in great need. This idea of love is an act of one's will, where he has determined to do something for someone else, even at great cost to himself. Then it says in verse 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. Another attribute of God that is seen in these verses is grace. And it's not just grace again. It's not that he might show his grace, but the surpassing riches of his grace. And where mercy might look at a man who is in distress and pities him, grace sees a man in rebellion and grants him favor that he does not deserve and power to overcome evil. And then it also says in verse 7, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. Now, kindness has the idea of an outward manifestation of goodness, expressing itself in deeds of grace, compassion, and tenderness. Here is a God who looks at man in his distress as a rebel and does an outward act of good, an act of his will to do something for man to relieve his distress and grant to him unmerited favor. And it's not just sort of a piddly thing. It is rich mercy, great love, surpassing riches of grace. When we think of this word kindness, in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, in the New American Standard, you may not see this word kindness. But understanding that kindness is an outward manifestation of goodness, we see the exact same word that's in Ephesians chapter 2 in Romans chapter 3, verse 12. It says, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There is none who does kindness. Kindness is not an attribute of man. Man is not kind. But God is. Because we see in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, as he talks about some being grafted in and some being broken off, the branches, he says, behold then the kindness and severity of God. Now, lest we think that God be this mushmelon in heaven that just looks upon everybody favorably regardless of what they do, let me say with the Apostle Paul, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Kindness is an attribute of God. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, even as our brother Ed showed to us this morning, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Though kindness is not something natural to man, man does not naturally do acts of goodness. God is a God of kindness. And when the kindness of God touches the heart of a man, that man will also act in kindness. It's not that no men ever show kindness. We of all people ought to be showing kindness to one another and even to unbelievers. Now, I wanted us to see these attributes of God, these attributes of mercy, love, grace, kindness in the Old Testament. Because sometimes we think God is a God of vengeance and full of wrath. And he certainly is, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But lest we think that God changed his character between Malachi and Matthew, let us take a look at Exodus chapter 33. When Moses desired to see the glory of God, what did God do for Moses? It says in Exodus 33, verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And then down in chapter 34, verse 6, "Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship." When Moses wanted to see the glory of God, what did God show him? That he is a God of grace, mercy, loving kindness, and forgiveness. Nehemiah. You know, there's some interesting chapters in the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 9 is one of those interesting chapters. Psalm 18 is another, where you can get a synopsis of the whole Old Testament in one chapter. Nehemiah chapter 9 is a very interesting chapter. As Nehemiah is preparing the people as they are entering the land, he needs to confess their sins before God. And he says in verse 5, "Oh, may thy glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it." So we get a little story of creation. Verse 7, "Thou art the Lord God who chose Abraham." We get a little picture of the patriarchs. Verse 9, "Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and didst hear their cry by the Red Sea." A little bit of Exodus now in Nehemiah chapter 9, and how God went with them with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire and gave them good and just ordinances and true laws. And then it says in verse 16, "After God had done such amazing and wonderful things for the nation of Israel," he says in verse 16, "but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly." We talked about pride being a real problem with mankind earlier today. "They became stubborn and would not listen to thy commandments. And they refused to listen and did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hast performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." So you obliterated them. And that's not what it says. For those of you who are following, you know that's not what it says. It doesn't say, but God obliterated them, though they justly deserved it. It says, but thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and thou didst not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt, and committed great blasphemies. Thou in thy great compassion didst not forsake them in the wilderness. Amazing. And then it'll talk about the victories that they had over the king of Bashan, how they took the promised land, the Canaanites, and they enjoyed the blessings of the land. And then in verse, so that's a little bit of Joshua and Judges. And then in verse 26 it says, but they became disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and killed thy prophets who had admonished them, so that they might return to thee. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore thou didst deliver them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to thee in the time of their distress, thou didst hear from heaven, and according to thy great compassion, thou didst give them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of the oppressors. As soon as they cried to God, there was God in compassion, mercy, and grace throughout the whole Old Testament. Think about the nation of Israel, the character of the nation of Israel. And again, Nehemiah chapter 9 is a wonderful passage. The way Israel acted in the wilderness, the way Israel acted in the promised land, and how they turned from God, and how God, time after time after time, showed them mercy and compassion and grace. I especially am amazed about that end of verse 17, beginning of verse 18. That God is a God of forgiveness, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and thou didst not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God. That's incredible. If it weren't in the Bible, I wouldn't have believed it. It's the only reason I do believe it, that there is a God who can be offended so greatly and yet show grace and compassion to his people. But remember, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But God, if it weren't for but God, for the nation of Israel, there would be no nation of Israel. And if it weren't for but God, there'd be none of you here. Amen. Or me. Psalm 51:1. You know the psalm. David is confessing his sin before God, the sin which he committed with Bathsheba, as well as the killing of Uriah the Hittite. And how does he begin his prayer of confession? Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression. Did David know who God was? If he didn't know God was a God of loving kindness and great and compassion, how could he even come before God and confess his sin? And what would even be the use of it? But he knew who God was. God had revealed himself to Moses. Moses had written it down. And throughout the whole history of the nation of Israel, as Nehemiah said, even though Nehemiah came after David, there was this constant display of mercy and grace. And David knew that if it were not for but God, he'd have no hope. He begins his prayer of confession with an acknowledgement that God is a God of loving kindness and great in compassion. Jonah 4:2. This is an amazing thing. All of these things are amazing. This is an amazing thing. Why did... Okay, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. I guess that's the... somewhere around the fifth guy. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. In fact, he goes the other way. He goes 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Why? He hated Nineveh. And rightfully he hated Nineveh. Nineveh was an evil nation that evilly oppressed Israel and would be the instrument God used to bring the northern tribe into captivity and scatter them throughout the world. They were an evil people. Greatly evil. And Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew who God was. And he says that. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, after God has forgiven the nation of Nineveh and has forgiven their sins, it says, but it greatly displeased Jonah. And he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I knew who you were, and I knew as soon as they heard the message of a compassionate God, they'd repent and you'd forgive them. And I didn't want that to happen. I knew it would happen. Because I know who you are. Amen. Jonah knew who God was. And he didn't want the grace of God on the nation of Nineveh. So he fled. That's an incredible statement. Micah chapter 7. Read through the book of Micah. Judgment's coming. You are a sinful people. Now, this is not against Nineveh. This is now against Israel. You are a sinful nation. You shall be judged. But at the end of the book, the key verse of the book, if you will, Micah chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Did Micah know who God was? Yeah, Micah knew who God was. That he is a God full of loving kindness who pardons iniquity. And in light of present day situations, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquities? Does Allah pardon iniquity? No, you can do everything right your whole life. Pray five times a day, visit Mecca, do all the things. You can fly planes into buildings and you're still not sure what's happened. Does Allah delight in unchanging love? No, he's as fickle as human being, as a human being himself. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and delights and unchanging love? That's the God spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2. Amen. Well, that's who God is. What does God do? I used to be, and still am, an arrogant individual who thought he had all the answers. And I knew who God was, and I knew everything about the Bible. And it wasn't important that the stories of the Bible were true. It was only important. He can be loving, gracious, compassionate, forgiving sins, and if he never does it, how would you ever know that's who he is? But in Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 4 that this God who is rich in mercy, who has great love, it says, with which he loved us. He loved us. This is not just an attribute of God. It is the actions he takes. And we're familiar with John 3:16, but for those of you who haven't been taught the clever little alternative, let's turn to 1 John 3:16. This is interesting for those of you who've never seen it. For those of you who've seen it, still good. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How was God's love demonstrated? He gave that which was most precious to him, his own son, who laid down his life that we might be given life. An interesting thing is being shown here. We are dead. And in order for us to have life, someone else must die. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "This because of this great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions." What was our condition? We were dead. And we're familiar with all the Romans 5 conditions that we were in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." We're helpless. Isn't that what we've said about being dead? We're completely unable to help ourselves. We're helpless. "Christ died for the ungodly." Isn't that what we said about being dead in our trespasses? That we're not actually not doing anything. We're actually doing something. But it's all ungodly. Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Isn't that what we said about being dead? That we indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind? And in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Enemies. If the prince of the power of the air was the one who was influencing us, and he is the enemy of God, certainly being on the side of Satan made us an enemy of God. But while we were dead, helpless, godless, sinners, and enemies against God, Christ died for us. Again, it reminds me of Nehemiah chapter 9. That God is a great God, full of compassion and kindness, forgiving sins and pardoning iniquities, even when they built a molten calf and worshipped it and said, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." We're no different from them, are we? For we all worship gods of our own imagination. We built up religious systems, either influenced by other men, the world, Satan, our own flesh, and we built up a religious system, came up with a God of this religious system in our own imagination. We worship this God just like Israel did with a molten calf. And in the midst of that pagan idolatry of our own mind, at that time when we were helpless, ungodly sinners and enemies against God, that's when Christ died for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, You know, that would be nice. If God would just spare us from His wrath and set us off to the side to just be spared from His wrath, that would be absolutely marvelous. But remember, this is the riches of His grace. His great mercy, His great love. So what does He do? He does not just give us life even when we were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. And we'll get into this more next time in 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved. But He says in verse 6, and raised us up with Him. He made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Him. And once again, here's something that's in the Bible, therefore I believe it. But I wouldn't believe it if it weren't here. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where is Christ seated? We've already looked at that in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, these are in accordance, into verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. An eternal position of prominence and authority over everything is where Christ is seated. And He rightfully deserves that place. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, God has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him. Now that's almost, and forgive the blasphemous statement, that's almost going too far. I don't deserve to be seated with Christ. I don't deserve to be forgiven of my sins. But seated with Christ in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's amazing. That's amazing. It's a place of blessing in the heavenlies. It's a place where Christ is. Now, why does God do this? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why does God do this? He wants to show His glory. He is desirous of showing people who He is. We receive an incredible, I shouldn't use that word, we receive an amazing benefit. Our sins are forgiven. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And yes, God looked at mankind with mercy and saw man in a pitiable condition and desired to rescue him. But more than that, God desires to show His glory, which is seen most vividly when He rescues sinners out of their horrible condition. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, and this ought to be true of us too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When the Thessalonians were saved, people saw something different. These people turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. He says something very similar in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12. He says that he's praying for them in verse 12, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see the glory of Christ in you. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, we talked about this morning as well. Verse 15 says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul was a demonstration to everybody and remains a demonstration to everybody. Have you ever had anybody in your life that you knew of who was totally opposed to the things of Christ? Totally. You'd speak to them. They wanted nothing to do with it. They'd as soon kill you as talk to you. Paul is the demonstration of Christ's perfect patience. Do you have hope for that individual? I don't know what God's going to do with those individuals. But I know that there is a God who saved Paul. I know there is a God who can save anyone. Therefore, I have hope. He remains a demonstration of the perfect patience of Christ. For there was no enemy of the church like Saul. And there was no friend of Christ like Paul. So why does God do these amazing things? So that people might see in his people his glorious grace. So how can we bring this to an application? We talked about the fact that there was a great contrast, that we were dead, but God acted in mercy and grace and compassion. What about another but now passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8? Lo and behold, there's that phrase again. It was in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. And as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, there's our word kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, there's our word, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You know, we were once dead, but God made us alive. Therefore, does it not make sense that we once walked as dead men, but now we walk differently because of what God has done in our life? What about the character of God? We've already looked at some Old Testament passages, but I'd like us to look at Psalm 86. If I can find it. Psalm 86, this is a psalm of David. How does he describe himself in verse 1? He is afflicted and needy. Sounds like a man in a pitiable condition, needing mercy. He says in verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord. And why can he make these cries to God? He says in verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. Verse 8, we've seen something like this before. There is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. Then in verses 11 through 13, he says, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forever, for thy loving kindness toward me is great. And thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Verse 15 says, but thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Here's another Old Testament passage that clearly states that David understood who God was. A God great in loving kindness. A God ready to forgive. So that when we turn to Luke chapter 18, as Jesus walked the earth, some people got it, and some people didn't. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, it says, and Jesus also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves. Now, how, as a Jew, as a studier of the Old Testament, whether you be a Pharisee, a Sadducee, or a scribe, how could you ever understand who God was and trust in yourself? I don't know. Except the darkness that blinds man is a total darkness. And unless God gives sight, there will not be sight. Says, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. Is that what David said in Psalm 86? Is that what David said in Psalm 51? God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else because I do everything right. Is that what he said in Psalm 51? I don't think so. And then an individual who knew who God was. Yes, he was a sinner because he was a tax gatherer who unscrupulously stole money from his fellow Jews to give it to an oppressive Roman government. Oh man, was he a sinner. He was a sinner to the nth degree, but he knew who God was. It says, but the tax gatherer standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And if you know the character of God, you will plead with him for mercy. Because he is a God who is rich in mercy and ready to forgive. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You want the justification of God? You want to be declared righteous in the sight of God? It comes only through the mercy of God. It does not come from however many good works you may think you perform. What about the kindness of God in Romans chapter 2, verse 4? Frightening passage. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Is God rich in kindness? Oh, yes. Very rich in kindness. Do you think lightly of that? Do you think, oh, well, whatever. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's kindness is an opportunity for you to repent, not to continue in sin. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We have emphasized the mercy and the grace and the righteousness and the forgiveness of God. Be assured that if you do not repent, just as it says in John 3:36, he who has the Son has life, praise God. But he who does not obey the Son does not have the life. But the wrath of God abides on him. God is rich in kindness. But if you do not repent, that kindness will come to an end. In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, again, speaking of the character of God, we see who we were, what God did, and therefore what we should do for others. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There we are, dead in our sins. But when the kindness, there's the kindness of God again, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What about the work of God? If God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, what should be our response? In Colossians chapter 3, it says, if you have been raised up with Christ, and every believer has, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Okay, if that's where we are, isn't that where our affections ought to be? Where Christ is? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. That is such a struggle. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. If that's our hope, that one day we will be revealed with Christ in glory, and if we have died to our old self and our life is now hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where should our affections and our attention be? Be on the things above. And what about the reason why God works? He works to show His glory. Well, there's a heavenly host that knows this. And in Revelation chapter 5, we hear their song. And notice why they praise and glorify Christ. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. That's what the heavenly host does, because Christ was slain for men of every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be giving glory to God for what He has done. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed as we look at ourselves as reflected in the truth of Your Word, that we were dead. Some of us remain dead. And yet in your great mercy, in your great compassion and grace and love, you have made your people alive. I pray for your people that we would have minds and hearts that are set upon the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that our lives would be transformed by the power of your Spirit from glory into glory as into the image of Christ. That as Christ forgave us, we would forgive others. That as Christ loved us, we would love others. As Christ was kind to us, we would be kind to others. I pray for those that are still dead in their sins. Father, there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing they can do. It is but God. That is our hope. That you will move mightily upon the hearts of those who are lost. And you will open blind eyes. You will unstop deaf ears. You will give life to those who are dead. They would behold the glorious salvation which Christ has accomplished on Calvary's cross, and that they would be given the faith to believe in him and have eternal life. We pray that the power of your word would accomplish all these things for the honor and the glory of your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. Let's stand and sing number 295. I know not why God's wondrous grace.